worship, and our joy deepens when we get to open up our Bibles and stare into them. And so would you open up your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. This fall, we're working through the book of 1 Timothy, and we've already worked through chapters 1 and 2. And we are waist deep in Paul's instructions for the church. And so our sermon text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 13. Would you give your attention to the Word of God? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be, or likewise women must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we are glad that you are a God who speaks. And we come this morning with our ears open, for we are eager to hear what you have to say to us. We open our mouths, we ask, would you feed us? Would you satisfy us with your word? Help us understand now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul loves his lists. Paul likes lists. You can see that. Remembering back to chapter 1, how did Paul start us off? He started us off with a list. He was talking about those who needed the correction of the law of God, and then he gave this long list. He said, the ungodly, sinners, the lawless, the disobedient, the unholy, the profane. And now here, as we enter into chapter 3, Paul sets one list in front of us, and then he quickly piggybacks another list on top of that list. These 13 verses that are in front of us are nearly all a list. Here is Paul writing, he is piling word upon word upon word upon words. And after he piles up all of these words, we have this great heap of words stacked up before us. And my hunch this morning is that most of you don't enjoy lists. You might have lists in your life, maybe a grocery list or to-do list, and these lists that you have in your life, they might serve you and help you, reminding you of the different tasks that you need to accomplish or the different things you need to go and purchase from the store, but I would bet that you don't love your lists. Meaning, I bet you don't go and meditate on your lists, enjoying each and every word that is on your list. I bet that most of you who have lists wish often that you didn't have a list. As you're thinking about your list, you wish sometimes that all the different items on them could just disappear and then you could have a free afternoon to have some leisure and relax. And so here's the question as we approach chapter 3 in the book of 1 Timothy. How do we as a people who don't enjoy lists and love lists, how do we approach these two long lists that Paul sets in front of us this morning. How do we go about appropriating these lists? We're thinking about, this is God's word and it's our food. How do these lists feed us? Well, we get some help. And we get some help by going to and reading another list that the Apostle Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And that might seem counterintuitive to you this morning. You might say, well, how can another list help us? We have two lists in front of us, and now you're going to give me a third list? That doesn't seem helpful. But if you just hang with me for a moment, I think this third list of Paul's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 will shed a lot of light on these two lists in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I bring you to Ephesians 4:11 for three reasons. I think it's helpful for three reasons. First, this, both lists, so the list we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and the list we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, were written with the same ministry context in mind. Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus. He's got the same people in mind. Second reason, both lists are concerned with the same matters, leadership and service in the local church. If you look at Ephesians 4:11, Paul gives us this list. He says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. And what are the lists in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about? Church officers, overseers, and deacons. And this brings me to the third reason. And this is where it gets really interesting. We find this list in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and what Paul does with this list is he places it smack dab in the middle of a story. And if we want to receive Paul's list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and if we want to receive them with gladness and intelligence, we need to learn the story that Paul tells in Ephesians chapter 4. So what is that story? Well, when you start reading Ephesians chapter 4 in the near context to verse 11, Paul tells a story about a king, and a specific king, a conquering king. This king goes out and he engages his enemies in battle, and many are the enemies of this king. And so what happens in this battle between this king and his enemies? Well, as we read the story, and Paul is drawing on Psalm 68 to tell this story, we find that this conquering king routs his enemies in every single way. We learn that his enemies are scattered, and they all flee before him in fear. They become like smoke that is driven away by the wind. They become like wax melted by a hot fire. In short, they all perish before him. And certainly, if you belong to that conquering king, the news of this victory is good news. News that causes your heart to be happy. News that causes your lips to begin to sing. But get this, the news gets better. Not only has this king conquered all of his enemies, but when this king returns to his people, when this king comes home to his city, what does he do? He brings with him gifts. He has routed his enemies and he has spoil, and he brings that spoil back to his people. And what does he do? He showers and he lavishes on all of his people gifts. Paul tells us about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So there's this story functioning in Ephesians chapter 4, and we need to ask a few questions of Paul. And we can ask, well, who and what are you talking about, Paul? Well, in this light, as we think about these gifts, well, what is Paul talking about? Who and what is Paul talking about? Well, he's telling the story of King Jesus. Who is the king that met all of his enemies on the field of battle? It is Jesus. And how did he defeat all of our enemies on the field of battle? Well, when you look into Ephesians 4, 9, and 10, we see this. Paul says he descended and then he ascended. Or in words more familiar to you, what did Jesus do? He died and he was buried and he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God. And this is the good news that we love and proclaim. It is the gospel news. He descended and he ascended. But as we look, there's more. This risen, ascended Jesus, after conquering all of our foes, what does he do? He has something to share with his people. He has gifts to give to his people. And what are those gifts that Jesus has to give? Listen to what Paul says now in verse 11. This list is in the middle of a story. Paul writes, "And Jesus gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Now that might not strike you as something all that wonderful. Maybe you're thinking, Jesus, you could have given me something better, like gold or jewels or some kind of power or influence. You've conquered our enemies, and what do you give me? You give me a bunch of church officers? What? But before we begrudge Jesus or doubt Jesus' gifts, we need to keep listening to Paul. So Paul says, verse 11, "And Jesus gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Now go down to verse 12 and verse 13. There's a reason Jesus gives these gifts to the church. Paul writes, "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Why does Jesus give these gifts to the church? Here we see something glorious. He does this so that we all might come to know him and understand him. He does this so that we might learn to trust him and his gospel. He does this so that we might become like him and resemble him, and as a result have the fullness of him, the fullness of Christ Jesus himself. Let me put it like this. Jesus gives us these gifts so that through these gifts, as these gifts are put to work in the local church, God's people might get the most worthwhile thing of all, Jesus himself. And in this light, these gifts that Jesus gives are not some white elephant gift that you get at a Christmas exchange, something that you don't really want or need. It's not some sort of gift that your great aunt gives you, something strange that you want to return. Rather, in light of this story that Paul gives us and in this context of this list, we see that these gifts are to be welcomed and received with gladness. And so do you see how Ephesians 4:11 helps us when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3? When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, what are we doing? We are staring at the gifts of our Lord Jesus. Here is the great conquering king, and he is bringing to his church good gifts for them. Better yet, when we fix our attention on these two lists in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are reminded of Jesus' heart towards his church. What is Jesus' heart towards his church? He loves his church. And he is the sort of king who is generous and lavishes good gifts on his people. And he lavishes all of these good gifts on his people. Why? So that his people might have more of him. So that his people might have more of him. And so with that in mind, let's now consider the two gifts that Paul puts in front of us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The gift of overseers and the gift of deacons. We're in a position to receive this with gladness and intelligence. And so what can we say about these two gifts that Paul writes about? Well, as we look at our first 13, as we look at these 13 verses, we see that there are some similarities. It is obvious as we look into our Bibles that both of these gifts function in the church and for the church. And these officers that function in the church and for the church are to have certain character attributes and certain competencies. And so as we look at these lists, both of these offices require careful inspection and thought. We learn in verse 10 that deacons are to be inspected and that overseers cannot be neophytes or new converts. We see that both of these offices, when they're functioning well, serve to edify and encourage and build up the congregation of God's people. But if these offices err and wander, they bring trouble and disarray to God's people. And so we see similarities in these two lists, and we also see some differences as we consider these two offices. We see that an overseer is someone who, by the very meaning of the title, is someone who gives oversight. This office is called to watch over God's congregation, and they watch over God's congregation through the work of leadership and spiritual direction. And we see that a deacon is different in this regard by very virtue of its name. A deacon simply means a servant. A deacon then is appointed as an agent to get a specific task done on behalf of the church, and a deacon then functions under the oversight of those called overseers. And there are more differences, too, between these two offices. Only men can hold the office of overseers. It's very clear as Paul talks about this office. And as we look at deacons, it becomes apparent that both men and women can serve as deacons. Overseers principally carry out their work of leading. How? Through teaching and preaching. Thus, it is essential in our text that every overseer is able to teach. And deacons carry out all sorts of varied tasks as they're serving the church. And so we see in verse 11 that they must be faithful in all things. So here we are getting an understanding of these two offices. But this raises an important question. How can we know if someone is a gift of Jesus to the church? Thinking very practically, how can we know if a man is called to the office of overseer? And how can we know if a man or a woman has been called in the office of diaconal work in the church? How can we recognize a gift of Jesus when a gift of Jesus comes our way? And this is where Paul's lists come into play. When we pick up these lists and apply them to the person in question, we can discern through these lists whether this person is a gift of Jesus in this capacity of these offices or not. And so as we look at these two lists that Paul gives, we can break up these many different words into four groupings, four compartments. And the four groupings are these. First, motivation. Second, disposition. Third, reputation. And fourth, competency. And so let's just work through these words that Paul gives us. We can start with the category of motivation. And so Paul begins in verse 1, and he tells us that it is a good thing to desire to lead and serve God's people. Paul writes verse 1 saying, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." You gotta love how Paul works here. He doesn't squash ambition, especially the ambition of younger men. He is encouraging it. He says, this is a good thing to desire to lead and so serve God's people. In fact, if that desire is not there, one can be sure that one has not been called to be an office holder within Christ's church. Men are not compelled to serve as overseers from some outward compulsion, forcing someone to do this. Rather, what happens? The Lord Jesus comes to a man and he begins to stir his heart and change his soul that he so desires to serve and lead God's people. And this is a necessity to be an office holder. And so we see that Paul doesn't squash ambition. He is stoking it here. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul's saying, this is good when you have this desire. But as we keep reading through these lists, Paul is careful to direct these desires, these ambitions. Paul writes in verse 3, an overseer must not be a lover of money. Or we look down at verse 8, a deacon must not be greedy for gain. What is Paul telling us? He's telling us Christian service is not about personal enrichment. It is not about lining your pockets with money. Nor, as we keep reading these lists, is it about the accumulation of power or bossing people around. An overseer must not be a violent man. Or as the older translations put it, he cannot be a pugnacious man. He is not quarrelsome. Rather, he is gentle and he is peaceable, verse 3. He is careful to use the authority God has given to him for the good of the church, so the church might be blessed through that authority. In fact, an overseer is to direct his ambitions in a very specific and certain way. He is to direct his ambitions toward the people of God. We see in verse 5, he desires to care for God's church. That's what God's stirring up in his soul, this profound concern for God's people. And so he desires to teach healthy doctrine. He desires to see people embrace the doctrines of the gospel and grow up in them. And the same thing is going on in the hearts of deacons. A deacon serves and sweats and labors in all of these varied tasks, often behind the scenes, with what ambition? Well, a deacon is eyeing the reward that King Jesus gives, that King Jesus gives to a faithful servant. Paul writes about this reward that drives the ambition of deacons. Verse 13, Paul says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And so as Paul's writing, we see in these words that motivation matters. Office holders are stirred up to serve Christ's people. And as we keep working through these words, we see another set of words that speak to the matter of disposition. And so what does disposition mean? Well, disposition speaks to the matter of one's settled temperament or attitude. Really digging down, it speaks to the matter of how one has been formed and transformed in their inner being through the working of the word and the gospel. They've become some sort of person. And the idea with disposition is this: if you take this person and you set him in this context over here, you can expect the same sort of behaviors because there is a settled temperament within this person. And Paul, as we look at verses 3 and 4, speaks to this matter of disposition by heaping up a bunch of different words as he describes an overseer. So he begins in verse 3 by using this word, which comes as a phrase to us, sober-minded. And the idea here is that an overseer must be a man who is level-headed. What does that mean? Well, I think it means when everybody gets bent out of shape or enraged or deeply pessimistic and filled with doubt, what does this man do? What's his settled disposition? He remains steady. He's not easily swayed or turned by the passion of others. He thinks and he reasons with clarity according to the godly principles that he sees revealed in the word. He doesn't sway or turn when everyone else is drunk on emotion. He is level-headed. He is sober in his head. And so an overseer is sober-minded, and Paul adds, he's also self-controlled. This man is in control of himself. He doesn't proceed thoughtlessly or carelessly. He doesn't proceed taken away by all of his emotions. He doesn't let his mouth run off and speak all sorts of things. His passions aren't going here and there and everywhere. There is a bridle on his body and all that is within him. He can control himself. And Paul goes on, this man is respectable. And so the way this man speaks and the way this man acts, and as people observe his words and his conduct, they see that this man is honorable in the way that he lives. He is deserving of dignity. He too is to be hospitable. And that doesn't mean that you're just nice to your friends. That's good. It doesn't mean that you just have your friends over for dinner regularly. Paul has something different in mind. Literally, hospitality means the love of strangers. And so this man has this disposition within his soul that he is oriented to the newcomer, to welcome and engage and serve that new stranger who is coming into the midst of God's people. He's got his eye out there. That's who he is. And then Paul gives some negatives. This man, he's not a drunkard. And he applies this to deacons as well. Not addicted to much wine. Or we might say in our own context, not addicted to anything. Nor is he a brawler or quarrelsome by nature. He's not the guy who goes around and he's starting fights with everyone, everywhere. Rather, Paul speaks positively. He has his heart set on peace. And so he is a forbearing man, and he gives patience when patience is required. And so Paul is painting a picture of the disposition of an office holder, This is the way an overseer should look as he lives out his life in Jesus. And because of that disposition, because of the transforming power of the Word of God and the Gospel of God, because that man has been changed, that man, and as we consider also deacons, these office holders will have a certain sort of reputation, and that's our third category of words. And so as Paul talks about overseers, we learn that they must be above reproach. Accusations of immorality don't stick to him. Why? Because he lives a righteous life. He lives a life conformed to the Word of God. And this behavior is not only evident to God's people as they observe this person's life, it's also evident to the watching world. Paul writes in verse 7, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace." But most important of all for Paul is one's reputation with the people that know this person best. And as we look at these lists about overseers and deacons, Paul gives pride of place to the family. He mentions family life four different times in these two lists. An overseer must, first of all, be a husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man, verse 2. And Paul repeats this same qualification for deacons in verse 12. And the idea is this: these male deacons and these overseers are known for their faithfulness to their wives. They're the sort of men who are faithful with their marriage vows. They're the sort of men who stay clear of sexual temptation and folly. They are pure sexually, and so are faithful to their wives. And as Paul considers the family, he digs down deeper. He says in verse 4, an overseer must manage his own household well. And he repeats this qualification for male deacons as well. And so the wisdom of his leadership, the generosity of his character, the constancy of his care with his family should be evident in the lives of those who live within his own house. And it's interesting, as Paul specifically looks at the office of overseer, he keeps on digging down. He looks at a man's relationship with his wife, and then he looks at the totality of his house, and then he digs down even further, and he looks at this man's relationship with his children. And Paul's idea is this: a man's leadership should be imprinted on the lives of his children. When this man speaks and teaches and directs his children, what do? They listen to him and they obey him. They live submissively before him. They listen to their father. And why does Paul care so much about the home? Well, he gives us his answer in verse 5. He says, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" And the logic here is not difficult to grab hold of. If a man's leadership in his home, this limited small sphere of influence, if that leadership in this area produces disorder and confusion and disobedience in the lives of those who are under his charge, how can we expect anything different when he starts to exert his influence over a wider number of people, God's church? We will expect the same sort of thing to happen. If there's disorder and confusion and disobedience within the home, that man's going to step into the church and create all the same sorts of problems there as well. And so for Paul, the proving ground for Christian service and leadership is done in the family. How does this man live with his wife, and how does he manage his household, and what did his children do with his leadership? And so Paul speaks to the matter of reputation. What is this man, what is this person, this overseer or deacon known for their lives? And this brings us to the last category that Paul has for us, and that is the category of competency. And so these office bearers, whether we're thinking about overseer or deacon, they must be competent individuals. They are the sort of people who are given tasks, and they get their tasks done, and they get their tasks not just done, but they get them done well. And so what does an overseer need to be competent in? Well, we see it in verse 2. An overseer must be competent in the Word of God. Paul says, an overseer must be able to teach. He must be able, as Paul uses the same word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he must rightly handle the word of truth. So what can this man do? This man can open up his Bible and he can look into his Bible. And as he looks into his Bible, he can read it and make sense of what it's saying. He knows what the Bible means. And not just that, as he looks and reads his Bible and he understands what his Bible's saying and means, he can take what the Bible means and he can see people in his lives or in the church and bring the meaning of the scriptures to bear upon those people. And he can do that with regularity and constancy and fruitfulness. He can take the word of God and he can bring it to bear upon the people of God so that they can receive it and grow up in it and be instructed by it. And he can do that in all sorts of settings, in public and in private. And as we think about it, this competency is a necessity. Why? Because of the calling of an overseer. How does an overseer lead and direct and shepherd God's people? Well, principally through the preaching and teaching of the scriptures. How does an overseer comfort and care and counsel and instruct the people of God? They do it by opening up their Bibles. And so as we think about what an overseer is, we can say this: an overseer is a Bible man through and through. An overseer is a man who loves his Bible and knows his Bible and has the skill to take what he sees in his Bible and to bring it to bear upon those under his care. An overseer is competent in the word of God, an approved workman, unashamed. Deacons, likewise, are to be competent. They must have a solid grasp of biblical truth. Paul writes in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They're not doubting the truths of the scriptures. They're not doubting the gospel of Jesus. Even more, a deacon, whether we're talking about a male deacon or a female deacon, they must be the sort of person you can trust to get the job done. They're not the sort of person that you have to watch over their shoulder to make sure they're doing their task right. They're not the sort of person that you have to keep egging on. Get this done. Get this done. As Paul puts it in verse 11, a deacon is faithful in all things, or trustworthy in all things, or exceptionally reliable in all things. And so these officers must be competent in their calling and work. And so there we have Paul's two lists. And we've worked through his list line by line, word by word, and now we should be able to receive Paul's list with both gladness and intelligence. I mean, just think about it. We can receive these lists with gladness. These lists aren't tedious to us. They don't suck the joy out of our souls. Rather, they are good lists, dare we say, delightful lists. And why can we say this? Because these lists are gifts from Jesus to us. And in these lists, we can taste Jesus's generosity towards us. We are meeting the conquering king who has returned to his people, and he is giving gifts to his people. And that's what these lists remind us of. And so we can receive these gifts with gladness, and we can also receive these gifts with intelligence. We know what these gifts are for. We're not confused. The conquering king has returned to us, and he's given us these gifts. Why? So that through them and their working, we might get more of Jesus in our lives, that we might resemble more of Jesus. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that we might have the fullness of Christ himself. And as we think about all of this, isn't Jesus kind to us? He is so kind to us. But here's the thing, these lists are not just to be looked at and meditated on, they are lists to be used. And I want to close by asking a question: well, how do we put these lists to use in our lives and in our church? And I have two answers for you. First answer is a very simple answer. We use these lists by assessing those who would serve in Christ's church, whether we're talking about a pastor or elder or a deacon. We're using these lists to assess office holders. I mean, this is good. We don't have to invent a new standard. We don't have to get creative here. We just need to do what we need to embrace the words that God has set in front of us. When a man for an overseer is proposed or a deacon is proposed, what do? We look in the word and we see, do we see this in this person? And here's the thing, we need overseers and we need deacons that look like 1 Timothy chapter 3, that have these words imprinted on their souls, that are known for these sorts of things. And we can trust that when we embrace these standards and when we have office holders who exemplify these standards, God's blessing is going to rest upon us. It's going to be good for us. We will experience his favor and his kindness. And so that's the first answer. It's very practical. When we're looking at office holders, we're looking at them through these 13 verses that Paul gives us. Second, and this applies to all of us very personally, we make use of these lists by pursuing these lists for ourselves. I mean, what's quite interesting about these lists, all the different words that Paul heaps up in front of us, is that these words are not unique or special. If you just break out your cross-reference Bible, you will find many of the words that Paul uses in these lists apply to normal, everyday Christians in all sorts of his letters. Just think about some of the words that Paul uses. He tells us that overseers are to be above reproach. What does that mean? An overseer is free from these charges of immorality. I mean, just think about your life as a normal Christian. You too need to be above reproach. You need to labor to live a life that is free from immorality and all the charges associated with it. Or think about the qualification that Paul gives, the husband of one wife. I mean, what's the gist of that? Being faithful to your marriage vows. Every husband, every wife should be laboring to be faithful to their marriage vows. That's not something unique for office holders. Or think about Paul's qualification, not being a drunkard. No Christian should be controlled by intoxicating drink. And you could keep going on and on with all of the different words that Paul gives us. You could think about being quarrelsome. You could think about being faithful. What Paul is doing in these lists is he's giving us a picture of what a mature Christian should look like and be. And if this is what a mature Christian should look like and be, what are we doing as God's people? We are pursuing these words for ourselves that we might be just like that, all of us. And so here's the concluding charge. Let's all labor as God's people together so that we might grow up into this godliness that pleases and delights our God. Let's labor for these words that they might be true of us, that we all might be above reproach, that we all might be faithful in marriage and sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable and hospitable, that we wouldn't be drunkards or violent, but instead we would be gentle, that we wouldn't be quarrelsome, that we wouldn't be lovers of money, that we would all manage our households well, that we would all hold fast to the mystery of the faith, that none of us would be double-tongued nor slanderers, but we would all be known as men and women faithful in all that God sets before us. Paul is giving us this picture of Christian maturity that we are to take up and pursue. Let's pray towards that end. Oh, Father, we are indeed thankful for your word. It is a good word, a needed word in our day. And Father, we pray, would you stir up our hearts to pursue after this vision of Christian maturity? Would we be known as a people for such words? Would we be known for people who live such lives? Oh, Father, we pray, would you wield your word for much good today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.